to worship God. I know it's been dry, but the forecast is that we're supposed to get some rain. And I know that will help settle the dust. And we're looking forward to that. I think my favorite book in all of the New Testament is the book of Philippians. And I haven't preached on that book since I've been here. It's been a little over 8 years that I've been standing in this pulpit, and in all that time, I haven't preached on the book of Philippians. But when you began turning the pages of this letter that Paul writes to a church in Philippi, you began to see so many different passages that we have taken and just made our own. We find different statements that he makes there in Philippians, statements that we love reading. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, this is a passage that I think 2 years ago when we were in El Salvador, we took a plaque down and gave it to Jorge and his family, and this is what was on the plaque. Verse 6, which says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a great work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Or, as you're turning through it, you find other statements that Paul makes concerning his own life. One is that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, chapter 1, verse 21. And then there's that beautiful passage concerning Jesus Christ and his giving up his own life for ours that Paul talks about beginning in chapter 2, verse 5 and going through verse 11, where he says, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus," and then proceeds to tell us how he did not consider equality with God a thing that he had to hold on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, fashioned in form as a man. And then he talks about what he did, how he died the death of the cross, and that God highly exalted him, gave him a name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the next two verses, he tells us that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God, he says, who is at work within you, both to will and to do, according to his own good pleasure. When you come into chapter 3, and there's so many things that we find in this, he talks about all of the things that we are doing and the sacrifices he made. And one of the passages that I like in chapter 3 is verse 20. He tells us our citizenship is in heaven. Folks, we're citizens of heaven. And he says it is from there we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, we're so familiar with that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then he tells us there that we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here's the one that so many of you know. The prisoners up here at the jail know this one because they've quoted it to me time and again. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Verse 13. And so as you look through the book of Philippians, there are so many passages that we see quoted in various places, beautiful statements. The tendency, however, is sometimes to take these statements and take them out of context and not understand all that is surrounding them. And so my goal as we, and I want to do this, work through this book of Philippians, is to look at the various things that Paul says to us as he writes this epistle. But it's good to start off this time, today, with kind of a background of this epistle and help you understand how it came into being. If you go back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, what you find is that Paul and Barnabas have just come out of what we call the Jerusalem Council. After their first missionary journey, they go back to Jerusalem because there are some issues that have come up, issues that have resulted from brethren from Jerusalem coming up to Antioch where Paul and Barnabas are at. And so they go back to try to decide, what are we supposed to be teaching? Because there are those that are saying, one of the things that you've got to teach new converts is that they have to be circumcised. All the males have to be circumcised if they're going to be saved. Another is they have to keep the Jewish traditions. They have to keep the law. And they have to keep the sacrificial system. Well, the apostles and the elders of the church there in Jerusalem met with Paul and Barnabas. And after they had discussed it, they said, no, that's not it. They're free. They don't have to keep these rituals. They don't have to circumcise them. All they have to do is abstain from fornication and things that have been sacrificed to idols and from blood. And so Paul and Barnabas go out of that with a new mandate to go back to all of the churches where they had been previously and to begin telling the good news. They take the letter with them that has been written by the elders and the apostles, and that is what they are to share. But then there's that disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, and in essence what happens is that Paul and Barnabas separate. Barnabas takes John Mark. Paul takes with him a new companion, a man by the name of Silas. And they head out going back through the churches they had covered on their first missionary journey. As they're going through, their goal is to try to cover new territory. But when they strive to go into Asia, the Holy Spirit prevents them from going there. So they turn northward and they go up to, or they want to go into Bithynia, which is up near the Black Sea. But once again, the Holy Spirit prevents them. So they kind of turn westward and they go into a little town called Troas. There on the Strait of the Dardanelles, which leads up to the Black Sea. And that night, Paul has a vision. And in the vision, he sees a man over in Macedonia, and the man is crying out to him, "Come over and help us." Paul understands that to be a sign from the Holy Spirit that that's what they're supposed to do. And so he now has with him Timothy and Silas, and Luke has joined them. And the four of them take passage aboard a ship, the two-day passage, to go to a little town, another town called Neapolis. And from there, they travel the 9 miles along what's called the Ignatian Way, which is the Roman road that led from Rome all the way over to the eastern part of the empire. And they come to a city by the name of Philippi. Now, Philippi is an interesting city. Philippi actually got its name from Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. It was established and named back in 356 BC. And then later, in a battle that took place between Brutus and Cassius, or they were on one side, remember they had killed Julius Caesar and Augustus or Octavian and Mark Antony on the other side. In 41 B.C., just outside of that city, there was this great battle that made it famous. In 31 B.C., it was renamed. Still kept the name Philippi, but it was named after Caesar Augustus. And it became a Roman settlement. Retired Roman soldiers would settle there, and as a result, the aristocracy of the city became primarily Roman. And the Latin, or the language of the city, was Latin, at least for the aristocracy, the wealthy people, the well-to-do. And so what happened was, your tradespeople, your middle-class people, their language was Greek. And it is to these people that Paul and Silas go. If you go to Acts chapter 16, when they enter into the city, there is no synagogue. A synagogue required at least 10 male Jewish men in order to establish a synagogue. So that lets us know something. The Jewish population in Philippi is not that large. But they hear word that there's a place of prayer down by the river, just outside the city wall, the river Gigantes, I think is the way it's pronounced. And so they go there and they encounter this woman and others who are with her. The woman's name, Lydia. She is a merchant. She's a seller of purple. And so what we find is that they began studying with her or presenting to her the gospel. The point that Luke makes for us is that the Lord opened her heart, Acts chapter 16, verse 14, so that she would respond to the things spoken by Paul. And as a result of her responding to these things spoken by Paul, not only was she baptized, but her whole household was baptized. And the church starts there on the continent of Europe in Macedonia as a result of the preaching of the gospel. But as a result of that, it isn't long before Satan raises up some spiritual opposition. And one day, as they're on their way to this place of prayer, this little girl, a slave girl, who has what Luke calls the spirit of divination, is following behind them. And she's crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Well, she keeps doing it over and over and over again to the point that Paul finally has about all of it he can take. And he turns to her and casts out this demon. As a result of his exercising that demon from that young girl, her owners had lost their form of income, at least with this one. And they become angry about it to the point that they take and drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates of the city. And then they begin to tell these Roman magistrates, these men are Jews. And they're proclaiming there's another God. Without a fair trial, they take the two men and they beat them. And then they throw them into the inner prison, commanding the jailer to keep watch over them, not let them escape. He puts them in stocks, closes the door. And yet about midnight, you know the story, they're singing hymns of praise to God. Suddenly there's an earthquake. The earthquake throws open the door, throws off the shackles that bind them, and they're free to go. The jailer awakens and thinks that they've all escaped, draws a sword to kill himself. Paul cries out to him, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all still here." He rushes in, calls for a lantern, rushes in, falls down before them and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and all your household and you shall be saved." He takes them to his house, washes their stripes, they teach him further, and that same night they too are baptized and the church has grown that much more. The next morning, word arrives back to the magistrates that the men they've had beaten the previous day are Roman citizens. They're afraid because it's against the law to beat Roman citizens without fair trial. And so they come to Paul and Barnabas, or Silas, and they literally entreat them, beg them, plead with them, "Will you please just quietly leave the city?" They agree, but first they go back to the house of Lydia and they talk with them further before finally leaving. It's this small church that is established and what this church grows into that Paul has a love for. His heart goes out to this church because they have a common bond. And the bond is their fellowship in the gospel of Christ. And folks, when we talk about fellowship, we need to understand it's not what we often think of it today. It's not just a meal, going and sitting down and having a meal together, but it's more. There's a closeness that Paul has for these folks. And it's evident by the expressions that he uses as he writes this epistle to them. It's his favorite church. You can tell it by the things he puts in his letter. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, you've seen verses 1 and 2, but in verses 3 through 5, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." He says, "I thank God because we're participating together in the gospel." That word participation, some of your translations have fellowship, derives from this idea of partnership, working together in something. And derivatives of this word are found 6 times in this letter that Paul writes. As I said, it's not just a church social fellowship. No, it's much more. It's this partnership. It's working together in the gospel. And these Christians there in Philippi have a mutual commitment to support Paul's mission, both spiritually and materially, in what he's doing as he continues to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this letter, as Paul writes it, folks, it comes from a depth of fellowship which Paul and the Philippians share together. And it's this letter that I want us to consider as we look at all of the things that Paul writes. Now, why does he write it? What's the occasion? What brings it about? The church has sent to Paul a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has been sent with a monetary gift, a gift to help Paul as he is there in prison in Rome. He has the ability to come and go some, but he is confined. And so they send this. But while Epaphroditus is there, or either on the way, Epaphroditus becomes sick, almost to the point of death. And word gets back to the church at Philippi about their messenger that they've sent. They're concerned about him. They're worried. And so now that he is well again, Paul wants to send him back with the letter that he's writing to the church so that they can receive back the one they've sent. They can be comforted in knowing he's okay now. And they can also hear from Paul. What does Paul put in his letter? What's the purpose of it? Several things Paul wants to do. He wants to express his gratitude for their generosity, the way they have given to him of their own means. He wants to explain why he had to send Epaphroditus back early. He wants to inform them that he's going to be sending Timothy in just a short while to them, and also to warn them against Judaizers who are bringing in some of these false teachings. He wants to urge them to stand firm in their faith, to be a united body of Christians. And so as you look at these first two verses that were read for you just a moment ago by David, I want you to notice something that Paul leaves out of his greeting. If you flip through your New Testament and you read the beginning of each letter that Paul writes, go back and start with Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, you're going to find there's only one other letter that Paul does this. Every other letter, other than Romans and Philippians, Paul includes this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. But if you'll notice here in Philippians, he doesn't do that. He uses something else. He uses instead Paul and Timothy, including Timothy, and then he uses the term bondservants of Christ Jesus. King James uses simply the word servants of Christ Jesus. Some others do the same. Do you know what word these words come from? In the Greek, it is the word doulos. It is the word that literally means slaves. Slaves. It was a word that was a repugnant word for the aristocracy of Philippi. It was a word that too many of the people in Philippi that were the tradesmen understood all too well. It was a word that they may remember if they thought back to the time when Paul was first there with Silas, that little girl who had the spirit of divination was calling out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God. These men are slaves of the Most High God." They would remember that. And he would use this term later in Philippians chapter 2 in referring to Christ and the fact that Christ himself took the form of a servant. You see, the way Paul is approaching this church is in the spirit of humility. I come to you as your servant, not as one who could tell you what you need to do, but as your brother in Christ, as a fellow servant in the gospel, as someone who is working together with you in the same cause. But also notice he says it's to all the saints. It's not just to a select few. It's the deacons, it's the overseers and the deacons, but all of the saints. I want you to think about something. Every one of us here this morning, if we are Christians, if we have given our lives to Christ in obedient faith, been buried with Him in baptism, we're saints. We're the saints of God. But we're also the servants of God. We're His slaves. We do His bidding because we have come before Him to honor Him with our lives, and we are to live lives that do that. And that brings us to where I want us to really focus this morning in the little time we have left. Three things that Paul brings out as we kind of work through this book, major themes. And the first one is this. It is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It is that we as Christians are to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. It's at the very heart of Paul's letter. It is a request for these Christians to conduct themselves in, as he says, a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This theme extends not only through the end of chapter 1, but all the way through chapter 2. Because what Paul would have us to understand is that if we're going to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, there has to be unity among brethren. Notice what he says in verse 27. He says, standing firm. He goes on to tell us that we must stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Folks, a church that is working against itself, a church in which brethren are not working together, cannot accomplish much. But a church that is striving together for the faith of the gospel, a church that has one mind, a church that is moving forward with the same goals and the same desires, is a church that's unstoppable. Because we're striving with our Lord in the faith of the gospel. We're working with Him to accomplish what He wants. So we've got to be, as he goes on to say in verse 2 of chapter 2, of the same mind. And we have to, as he says in verse 4, look to the interest of others. And we must, as he says in verses 5 through 8, have the mind of Christ. And we must, as he says in verses 12 and 13, work out our own salvation. Why? Because it's God who's at work within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. We must live, as he goes on to say toward the end of chapter 2, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who put the needs of the church before their own. How many of us do that? How many of us, when we come together as a body of Christians, it's about us? And how many of us, as we gather together in this place, say, it's about the church, it's about others, it's about what's going on with other people and the needs that others have? You see, we have to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. But the second thing is, he tells us, and especially if you notice chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, our focus is always upon Christ. Our focus is upon Christ. We're Christians. We wear His name. We have been bought with His blood. We belong to Him. It is in Him that we have life. And what I want you to understand is, as you read through this letter, notice that Christ is the center of the letter. There is no other noun that is found more in this letter than the name of Christ. And what Paul says of Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, supports the thinking of all of this in Philippians. The idea that they are to have the mind of Christ, who, although he was equal with God, did not consider that equality something he had to grasp, had to hold on to. He emptied himself. He was fashioned in form as a man. He took the form of a servant. And he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. So it is that we are to have that same idea. It's about Christ. Because he goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, as I pointed out earlier, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As you read this letter, I want you to understand that Philippians is about Christ. Philippians is about a people who are in Christ Jesus. It is about a people who are in the fellowship of the gospel because they are in Christ. It is about a people who are citizens of heaven. What about us today? Are we a people who are about Christ? Is our focus upon Christ? Do we recognize that our citizenship is not in this world, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we long for that eternal home? Is that what we think about when we come together? I hope it is. Because that's the only way we're going to move in the direction God wants us to go, is if our focus is upon Christ. But if those two things are in place, if we're living a life worthy of the gospel, if our focus is on Christ, then what Paul would say is, there's something that results from all this, and the result is joy. It is a theme that pervades this letter as well. Notice, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 4, he makes the statement, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. There's this joy in prayer. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, Christ is proclaimed, in this I will rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. If you look at verse 25, he talks about their progress and joy in the faith. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he asks them to make his joy complete. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. In chapter 2, verse 28, he says, I've sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, speaking about Epaphroditus. In chapter 2, verse 29, he says, receive him, Epaphroditus, that is, then in the Lord with all joy. And then he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice greatly, or in the Lord greatly. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. It's throughout the letter. But what I want you to understand is that this joy is only found in one place. It's found in Christ, and it comes from Christ. We don't get the joy in any other way. It's found in Christ and it comes from Him. And it's a joy that shines even in the dark places of life. But it is for those who are in Christ. Now, I say all of that to ask you this morning to consider your own lives. You see, in conclusion, all of us who are Christians are saints in Christ Jesus. And yet all of us, as I pointed out, are bondservants. We're slaves of Christ Jesus. As servants of Christ, Paul would say, live a life worthy of the gospel? As you look at your life, are you living a life that is worthy of the gospel? Are you living a life that if Jesus were here today in physical form, standing before us or sitting beside you, He could say, "You're faithful. You're one of mine." Is your focus upon Christ? Is all you do for Him? Do you live your life on a daily basis for Him? Do you conduct your business in such a way as to honor Him? Do you take care of your schoolwork in such a way as to honor Him? Do you treat your husband, your wife, your children, your parents in such a way as to honor Him? Because that's the focus of your life. If you're doing those things, then there's a joy that is available to you that God brings. But if not, just for a moment, think about this. If not, is there something you need to do? Is there a change that needs to occur in your life? You may not even be a Christian. You're here this morning. You're with friends, relatives. Somebody has asked you to come, but you have yet to become a Christian. My plea to you is that you're willing this morning to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and to confess His name before this body of Christians and to put Him on in baptism and to live for Him the rest of your days. And if you are here today as a Christian and you know, I don't have Him as my focus, I'm not living a life that's worthy of this gospel of which you speak, Jeff, you can change that. You can come today saying, "I need your prayers. I want to change. I want to do better." If we can help you, if we can encourage you, won't you come as together we stand and sing?